We've been covering the goings-on in the largest Lutheran church body in the United States, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, with regard to the whole human sexuality issue for some time here on Issues, etc. A bit of news to share with you here in the first 15 minutes of the program. A decision was taken by a group of Lutherans in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America up near Milwaukee regarding homosexual ordination and, I believe, also homosexual marriage. We'll be talking about that here in the first 15 minutes of the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Pastor Mark Chavez of an ELCA reform group called Word Alone will be our guest for the first 10 minutes. Then we're going to turn our attention to the Old Testament prophet and miracle worker Elisha. Now, Elisha is, in some ways, kind of unique among the Old Testament prophets, because most of what we hear about Elisha is not in what he said, but in what he did. He's very, very much like his predecessor, Elijah. We'll be talking about Elisha for, well, some time, about 40 minutes with Dr. Nathan Jastrom of Concordia University, Wisconsin. Picking up at 4:15, we've got open lines. I've got some audio to share with you. Of course, you may have heard some of this from the chairman of the Democratic National Committee, Howard Dean, former presidential candidate, or at least hopeful, what he's been saying about the Republican Party being a white Christian party. We'll share some of that with you. President Bush also spoke to a group of Muslim exchange students on the issue of God being found in Islam. We'll share that audio with you there. And then, if that isn't enough, of course, we've got some questions. Picking up on our conversation yesterday about our visit to Willow Creek, a church where we found the only indication that it was a church being in that sign outside by the road that says Willow Creek Community Church, and once you go in, no crosses, no nothing, in their 7,200-seat auditorium, a stage, and plenty of space for their praise band, their instrumentation. Should the choir, the praise band, wherever you go to church, be in the front of the church? How important is it that you have things like crosses in your church? And then I've got another question. When we went there to Willow Creek, we're talking about acres and acres and acres of land, a parking lot bigger than most mega shopping malls, stretching around the entire complex. All of it tax-free, property tax-free. And this was prime real estate. Don't you think it might seem a little unfair to outsiders, to people outside the church, that these huge mega churches taking up so much space, so much real estate, and you got things like runoff and all that kind of thing, are not paying any property taxes at all? When a lot of what they do on that property is not explicitly church-related activity, but, you know, they've got a bunch of other things going on there, too. And they're running a business. I mentioned Dr. B's coffee cafe up there. Someone might say, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Why are you getting that tax-free? We'll talk about that starting at 4:15 here on Issues, etc. That'll run then through nearly the end of the program for the last 25 minutes. We're going to talk with Barbara Quigley of the Center for Bioethics and Culture Network about the Newsweek magazine story you may have seen titled Ethics, Eggs, and Embryos. It's about embryonic stem cell research from a slightly different perspective, that is, egg donation. We'll talk about that in the last 25 minutes of Issues, etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Mark Chavez is a regular guest here on the program. He is president of a reform group within the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America called Word Alone. Pastor Chavez, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
Give us the news from the Milwaukee area among the Lutherans up there. What did they decide on the issue of homosexuality recently?
They decided recently at their Synod Assembly, as they had had in the past, that there is really nothing wrong with homosexual relationships, assuming, of course, that they're lifelong committed and monogamous. And so they voted in favor of the church council's recommendations and actually voted even for more changes than even what the church council, the ELCA, has proposed. with just straightforward approval, which they had previously done, approval of the blessing of same-sex unions and the ordination of non-celibate homosexuals as pastors.
Now, what force, what weight does the Greater Milwaukee Synod of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, when it makes its decision, what weight does that carry in the larger church body?
Well, it's actually one of the smaller synods in terms of numbers of churches, and there are 65 synods. So by itself, it doesn't carry that much weight, as really none of our synods do. And I was looking at a rough count of the other synod assemblies so far that we've been able to track down and have responded in one way or another to the church council's recommendations. And it's a mixed result so far. By my rough count, 25 of the synods have approved the first of the recommendations about preserving unity and agreeing to disagree. I'm a little surprised that six have actually disagreed with that one. I thought almost all the synods would go along with that one. The second recommendation, which calls for respecting the Conference of Bishops statements from 93 that says there's no warrant in scripture or tradition for blessing these things, but on the side, if you want to do it for pastoral care, go ahead. That one's been supported by 19 of the synod assemblies and opposed by 13. And that one's really confusing because most people don't realize that the second recommendation is approval of the blessing of same-sex unions, because it looks like you're agreeing with the bishop's statement, which says, no, we shouldn't do it. But the Church Council of the ELCA has interpreted that 93 bishop statement to mean that it's okay to do it. Then the third recommendation, which is the most problematic and is really going to be the most difficult to pass this summer, because the first two will only take a simple majority to be approved, but the third one would take a two-thirds vote. By my rough count, 14 have supported it and 19 have opposed it. And what's even more interesting, and this includes the Greater Milwaukee Synod, only one of the 14 that have supported it have come in with more than two-thirds support within their synod. The Milwaukee Synod, and I think one other, fell just short of that with around 60%. And a number of the other 14 that supported the third recommendation had fairly close votes. So overall, it's clear that there is not support from two-thirds of the synods and members of the ELCA to approve the ordination of non-celibate homosexuals.
And yet one has to wonder, Pastor Chavez, whether or not this is just the beginning of a very gradual political grinding down. It seems to be the center of gravity, the force, the almost irresistible force in church bodies like the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America to, by one way or another, slowly or quickly, move toward the ordination of practicing homosexuals.
Sure. That has been true from day one in the ELCA when we came together on January 1st in 1988. Most of the people in the Church Right organization have been in favor of this. They've been working for it. And they make it very clear, sometimes publicly, as the church council did, that if they don't get what they want this summer, they'll come back again 2 years from now and 4 years from now and so on.
So will the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America go the way of, I guess you could probably name only here at this point officially, the Episcopal Church USA, with complete and open ordination for practicing homosexuals?
Yeah, actually, even the Episcopal Church hasn't gone that far. The only large church that I know of, and it's rapidly shrinking, that's gone all the way is the United Church of Christ. Even the Episcopal Church hasn't formally changed its position in a direct way. They're doctrine still is, or their canon law says you shouldn't do it, but obviously they approve of it in some situations, including a bishop. But yes, I mean, that's the leaders of our churchwide organization clearly want to take us down that path and all the way as far as the UCC has gone.
This is Milwaukee, Pastor Chavez. It's the heartland, the Midwest, in essence, and people would expect this perhaps from saltwater synods from the East Coast or the West Coast synods, but not from the heartland. What do you say to someone who says, golly, how does this happen in Milwaukee, the approval of active homosexuals to the pastoral ministry?
Well, there are actually some surprises. The first one is, and again, there's always going to be exceptions to this, but generally in any metropolitan area, you're going to find greater support for the approval of homosexual relationships. And the Milwaukee Synod is, I think, almost exclusively a metropolitan synod like Chicago or the Minneapolis Area Synod or the St. Paul Area Synod. So, and it doesn't really matter where that metropolitan area is in the country. Even if it's in the heartland, you're going to find greater support for these positions there. But the other reason why you can find, even in very rural synods of the ELCA, significant support for this is, again, because of where so many of our pastors and theologians are on the issue. And a lot of lay people will sometimes just blindly follow clergy and theologians, and especially at synod assemblies where the votes get kind of confused and they're not sure what to do, and they look at their pastor, and the pastor holds up the green card to vote in favor of something, and they just follow along. But it works the other way, too. There are synods like the Sierra Pacific Synod in Northern California and Nevada, which historically has been at the vanguard of pushing these changes on us, and they weren't able to reach a decision on the church council recommendations this spring. And likewise, the Rocky Mountain Synod, which historically has been very much in favor of this, they weren't able to take a position either. So a lot of it just depends on who bothers to show up at the Synod assemblies. And unfortunately, the people from the ELCA churches that are most biblical, most evangelical, most confessionally Lutheran, usually don't bother to go to the assemblies.
So are you putting any hope in kind of being able to stall or slow down the progress of what seems to be an inevitable move toward the ordination of active homosexuals in the ELCA?
Yes, we are hopeful that we can at least this summer block that third recommendation. And because of the attention that this churchwide assembly will get, a lot of members of our ELCA churches who don't even know that this is being considered, because so many of the pastors have been gatekeepers and have prevented the information from getting out within their churches, are going to find out about it because they'll read about it, not in their church newsletter or hear about it in their church, but they're going to read about it in their morning or evening newspaper. And our hope is that as more and more ELCA members find out what the churchwide organization wants to do and where they want to take us, that they'll rise up and do something about it.
What lies ahead for those lay people, those pastors, congregations in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America who cannot, on the basis of God's Word and the Lutheran confessions, abide the ordination of openly homosexual people to the pastoral office and what will certainly come with it in time, the blessing of same-sex marriage? What lies ahead for these people?
Right now it looks like there are three different paths that people are taking. One, obviously, is to formally withdraw from the ELCA to join your church body or some of the other Lutheran church bodies, although there haven't been a great number of churches that have actually gone that route. The second, and this is what the Word Alone Network is trying to do, is to form an, a significant association of churches that take a confessing position over against the churchwide organization and begin to work together in all kinds of ways to be about the proper mission of the church. And the third route, which is, it surprises me, but some pastors and church local church leaders take this route. They pretend like they can ignore what's going on in the ELCA and just focus on proclaiming the gospel and administering the sacraments within their church and in their community. And, you know, you'll often hear people say, well, you know, they may approve of it in Milwaukee or New York or San Francisco, but it isn't going to happen here. And I think that that option or that path is pretty short-sighted, because you may have a good pastor now, but inevitably that pastor is going to retire or leave, take another call. And the other reality is that all of the Lutheran church bodies, including yours, get a bad name because the average American citizen doesn't distinguish between the ELCA and the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or any of the other Lutheran church bodies. So unfortunately, our churchwide leaders fooling around with this nonsense does not serve the body of Christ well in any way for any of the Lutheran churches or for the other Christian churches in North America either.
Finally, Pastor Chavez, I've asked you this several times before, I know, but always anticipate your answer. What would you say to someone within my church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, perhaps forgotten in the midst of what's going on there with the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, but still someone who says, look, this could never happen to us. We will never go that direction. That may be what those liberal Lutherans do, but that's not going to happen to us. What would you say?
There are, Todd, there are so many ways in which the people who are in favor of these kind of sexual relationships and activities have intentionally targeted all of the institutions within our culture and our nation, from the schools to the media to entertainment to the local PTA. I've just learned from Dr. Warren Throckmorton this week that they've even managed to get the national PTA to basically throw its support in the direction of some of these homosexual organizations and activities. I think anybody who says it's never going to happen to us or we're somehow immune from it, it just isn't looking at the powerful organizations that exist in so many ways in our nation. And as people just get bombarded with this, no matter where you turn, whether it's turning on the television set or going to the movies or you know, reading novels, just anywhere you go. I mean, your kids are going to hear about it in many of our school districts, and they're going to hear about it in ways that will be completely contrary not only to what Christian churches have believed and have taught, but even contrary to just basic good sense and concern for public health. So I think that everybody needs to be alert for how this these changes are being pushed and advanced in all of our institutions, including all church bodies.
Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Herman from Illinois. Herman, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. I would like to ask Pastor Chavez if he has any more information that a homosexual activist organization called Soul Force or something like that is planning a massive civil disobedience, if not violent demonstration, at the ELCA National Convention in Orlando in August.
What do you know about it, Pastor Chavez?
Yes, the Lutheran pro-homosexual groups within the ELCA have over the years worked with Soul Force, which is a broader ecumenical organization. And Soul Force had its people present at at least our last two assemblies and probably the ones before that, but I'm most familiar with the ones in 2001 and 2003. And yes, Soul Force did work with Lutherans Concerned North America and the various other groups within the ELCA to stage some demonstrations in 2001 in Indianapolis. They were also prepared to stage a demonstration in Milwaukee in 2003 if that assembly had voted to delay the vote on the two questions this summer to bust same-sex unions and ordain non-celibate homosexuals. And Soul Force, again, at the invitation of Lutherans Concerned North America and other ELCA groups, has put out the word that they want their people there in Orlando this summer. Based on what they've done in the past and what is publicly available to read on their websites, I would expect a significant number of Soul Force people who will be registered as visitors for the ELCA Churchwide Assembly in Milwaukee in 2003. Most of them wore stoles as if they were ordained pastors, and most of them weren't. And they will look to the average person to be just like any other ELCA member and perhaps a pastor. But I expect them to be there. And if the votes don't go the way they want, then I would expect some kind of a peaceful demonstration and disruption of the churchwide assembly.
Wordalone.org is the website for this reform group in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, of which Pastor Mark Chavez is the president. Wordalone.org. Pastor Chavez, as usual, thank you for being our guest.
You're welcome, Todd.
Pastor Chavez is president of this reform group within the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America called Word Alone. Listen to this prayer. This comes from Luther. It's one of his more famous prayers, more often repeated prayers, usually called his morning prayer. Short, sweet, and right to the point. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. That is but one prayer found in our Issues, Etc. book of the month for June, a Lutheran book of prayer. Now, more prayers from Luther, more from the Lutheran Reformation, and from all the eras of the Reformation time in this book for you to use in your daily prayer life and devotions. The book is $8.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House in the next 90 minutes here today or any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for June, a Lutheran Book of Prayer, issuesetc.org, or the number again, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, we'll talk with Dr. Nathan Jastrom about Elisha.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What we do in times like this is pay close attention and recognize in it God's alien work to drive us to Jesus.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, on what Christians should know during times of disaster.
We should rejoice over our relationship with Christ, over our relationship with our family. We should speak forgiveness to those whom we have sinned against and those who have sinned against us. We should be quick to think about eternal things and not the ridiculous things that ball us up and bog us down, which are necessary for life, but rejoice in the eternal verities which sustain us.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to the Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, or call 314-996-1683, LCMS World Relief.
Allow us to plant churches like the Apostle Paul. This Global Minute lets you hear the question Avant missionaries are asking. The Apostle Paul spent a relatively short time in a region starting a church and turning it over to local leaders. The mission agency Avant Ministries is beginning to employ a similar style. First, a church planting team researches an area and prays to meet local families who want to know more about Christ. Then they select evangelistic methods that work well locally, develop local biblical leadership, and pray for God to move powerfully. Avant Ministries has a wonderful heritage of more than 100 years and was formerly known as Gospel Missionary Union. Today, Avant missionaries are working throughout the world, including in Europe and Central Asia. Pray for growing biblically-based churches to emerge and glorify Christ. Get the facts you need on missions. Visit the website avmi.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Does that star-spangled banner yet wave, or the land of the free and the home of the brave? It's just a piece of cloth, but today, Flag Day, we remember it's more than just a piece of cloth. It's a symbol of our history, often glorious, but not always so, a symbol of our continuing sacrifices for the common good, and our aspiration for the future. If our eyes look up to that flag, our hearts are invited higher to the banners of the eternal God. Psalm 60 says, "You have set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow. That your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand." And Song of Solomon 2 verse 4 says, "His banner over me is love." Living and working on this earthly side of Jordan, it stirs us to look up to the stars and stripes, to that symbol of this great nation. And on both this side of Jordan and on the other side, the side to which the Savior is leading us, we thrill to live under the eternal banner of divine love. Psalm 20, verse 5 says, "May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up our banners." I'm Dale Meyer.
On the next Focus on the Family.
There's a difference in having a homegrown kid that you as a parent, and bring up rather than outsourcing your kids to other people.
Dr. Kevin Lehman sits down with Dr. Bill Meyer for a fresh look at the advantages of a happy home. Discover how to make your kid a winner on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Picking up here in the middle of the hour, we're going to start talking about Elisha. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. He's assistant professor of theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. You know, we first meet this Elisha character who I remember in my Sunday school days, I had a hard time distinguishing from his predecessor and his master Elijah. We first meet him late in the book of 1 Kings where he's called, and we're going to talk at first with Dr. Jastrom about this unusual call of Elisha to be the servant of Elijah. On this day in the church calendar, by the way, the church remembers the work of Elisha the prophet in the Old Testament and what made his ministry unique. How do we rightly understand Elisha so that he's not just a Old Testament comic book character? And where is Christ in the life and ministry of Elisha? We'll answer all of those questions with Dr. Nathan Jastrom here for the next 25 minutes and into the second hour of Issues Etc. today. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, it's nice to be with you again.
Let's jump right in because there's so many stories that circle around Elisha. He is primarily, it appears, a miracle worker. Let's talk first about his call while Elijah the prophet is still at the height of his ministry.
Well, I've been impressed by the call and the response to that call by Elisha. Elijah was told that he would need to anoint a successor for himself. You recall that Elijah had a very tumultuous ministry, filled with lots of highs and lows. The greatest height was having that big contest with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And he had the victory when God sent the fire from heaven, and the whole nation proclaims that Yahweh is God, the God of the Israelites, is the one true God. But then Jezebel says that she's going to kill him. And so he runs away to Mount Sinai, or called Mount Horeb in this portion of the Bible. And there God tells him that he still has some work left for Elijah. One of those is to call a successor Elisha. So Elijah goes and sees Elisha. Elisha is plowing the ground with 12 yoke of oxen. And Elijah tosses his cloak over Elisha. This apparently was just crystal clear that Elisha was being called to follow Elijah. And Elisha's response is something that I think we can all take as a model. He immediately stops his plowing. He runs to Elijah and simply asks for the courtesy of being able to say goodbye to his parents. And Elijah again communicates that this is his free choice. He can do what he'd like. And so Elisha then cuts up the wooden implements of plowing that he's been using and starts a big fire. He kills the oxen and then invites all sorts of people together and has a big farewell party for himself. It's just total commitment, immediate response to the call, and there's no turning back. He is in this for good with Elijah.
What does it mean that now Elijah has taken a not only a disciple but a successor in this prophetic ministry? What was Elijah's prophetic ministry, in essence, that now will, in several chapters, be formally taken by Elisha?
The greatest challenge and the greatest responsibility of both Elijah and Elisha was to turn the northern nation of Israel back to following the one true God, the God who had led the Israelites out of Egypt, rather than following the Baals that were the common gods of the Canaanites. So the king of the Canaanites, Ahab, had made Baal worship the state-sponsored religion at that time. He had married Jezebel, and Jezebel had brought Baal with her. So the entire nation was legitimizing and supporting a worship of false gods. Well, both Elijah and Elisha then were sent by God to convince the Israelites that there is only one true God and that he was that God. To help do that, they perform many miracles. So you get a lot of miracles with Elijah and Elisha to authenticate them as God's spokesman and to show that Yahweh was the one true God rather than Baal.
Can you explain what this word that God gave to Elijah regarding Elisha means? This is during the time when Elisha is in that little cave, and he's hearing the still small voice, and the voice says, "The one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death." What is being foretold about the prophet successor, Elisha?
That's a fascinating little statement there, because if you look through most of Elisha's miracles, are miracles that bring life to the people. For instance, he raises a couple of people from death to life, and we can talk about those later on. He heals waters that had been causing death at Jericho. He increases the oil supply for a widow, so she won't die. She's rescued from that life of poverty. When there's a poisonous plant, he's able to provide the antidote for that. He feeds a lot of people with loaves of bread. All these things are giving life. He heals Naaman of his leprosy. That brings life to the people. But the initial statement is that he would put to death. And indeed, there are miracles and prophecies and predictions that Elisha makes that bring death to the people. For instance, one of the first most shocking examples of that is really the first miracle he produces after he parts the waters of the Jordan. He's walking along, and these boys start to make fun of him for being a bald head. And Elisha calls down a curse from God upon them, and a bear comes and kills 42 of those boys. It seems awfully harsh, but that is one of those miracles of death, showing that there is one true God, and that when you make fun of his representative, you've got to be prepared to pay the consequences. But in addition to that, he also predicted the slaughtering of many Moabites when the kings of Israel and Edom and Judah fought against the Moabites. And he went up to anoint a successor to the Syrian king. And that successor to the Syrian king, named Hazael, not only killed his own authority figure, the king that he took over from, but he also came and killed many Israelites in the northern kingdom. And then finally he had the next king of the northern kingdom Israelites anointed, Jehu. And Jehu slaughtered the kings and their retinues, and he slaughtered prophets of Baal. He was quite a bloodthirsty king. So that statement about Elisha having a sword is true if you think of his word as a sword. When he speaks, he brings death to many, many enemies of God.
But it is this sword of the Spirit that brings both life and death.
Exactly, and that's what I find fascinating, too. Martin Luther once said, you have to preach people to hell before you can preach them into heaven. And you see both of these aspects in the ministry of Elisha, as you do in the ministry of Jesus. It's not just heaven that's portrayed to people. It's not just life, but it's also punishment for those who are enemies of God and the teachings of hell that come across in both ministries.
We talked about the call of Elisha just a moment ago at the very beginning of the book of 2 Kings. There in the second chapter, there is, if you will, perhaps the ordination of Elisha or the anointing of Elisha in a very unique and very well-known story involving Elijah ascending with the fiery chariots. Tell us about this.
Well, Elijah knew that it was time for him to be carried to heaven, and Elisha also realized this. So they were walking around, and Elijah says, go ahead and stay here. I'm going to go on to this city or that city. And once again, Elisha's tenacity, his total commitment, comes through again and again. Even though he's given permission and maybe even commanded to stay, to leave me, to go ahead, you've done enough, just call it quits, he does not give up. He hangs on to Elijah, and he says, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. And so they go to Bethel, and then they go across to Jericho, and then they cross over the Jordan River. And at that point, every step along the way, Elijah has been either giving permission or even commanding Elisha to stay behind. And Elisha is so committed that he will not leave. Finally, Elijah asks him, what do you want? What can I do for you? And Elisha says that I would like to inherit a double portion of your spirit. So right away when we read that, it sounds like he's kind of greedy. If Elijah was such a great prophet, it sounds like Elisha wants to be an even greater prophet, working double miracles or some such thing. That's not how those words would have sounded to ancient readers. That inheriting a double portion is what the firstborn son would naturally do by their custom. So really what Elisha is asking is that he wants to be the firstborn son, spiritually speaking, of Elijah. And Elijah says, you know, I can't really do that for you. It's a difficult thing. But if you see me when I'm taken away from you, it will be yours. And so this whirlwind appears and a chariot of fire separates them. And Elisha sees Elijah ascending into heaven in a whirlwind. And because he sees that, we know that God has granted his wish to inherit Elijah's mantle as the official representative of God to the people. And he proves that right away with the first miracle that he performs. He grabs that mantle and hits the Jordan River waters. The waters separate and he walks over. Now again, if you're an Old Testament reader, this immediately calls to mind those great true prophets of God that had done the same thing previously, starting from the time of Moses, when Moses parted the Red Sea, going on through Moses' successor, Joshua, who parted the Jordan waters when they came in to conquer the people, And then just immediately before this, Elijah himself had parted those waters. So everyone who reads this realizes Elisha has inherited that double portion. In other words, he has become the firstborn son, spiritually speaking, of Elijah.
One of the most famous stories that is related to us in 2 Kings about Elisha involves this time of great famine. It involves Elisha visiting a woman. We all heard about it in Sunday school. The widow and her son, and the widow with the oil. Tell us the story, and what is this really about beyond just, well, here's another miracle that Elisha was involved in?
Well, the widow that Elisha helped was one whose husband had died and who had fallen into a bankruptcy situation. And so with that widow, Elisha was able to prevent her from dying eventually and living a very difficult life by telling her to gather as many jars as could be found. And after she gathered all the jars that she could find, she started pouring her little bit of olive oil into those jars. And as she kept pouring, the oil kept coming and coming until finally she filled up all the jars. And at that moment, when she had no more jars that she could possibly fill up, then the oil stopped pouring. And at that point, then Elisha told her, go ahead and go sell all these things and pay off your debts. You don't have to sell yourself or your kids into slavery. You can actually live off of this. It's one indication that God provides for every physical need, not merely to keep us alive, but also to give us those blessings of life that come from trusting in Him.
Is this a new, a reenactment with even more spectacular results of what Elijah did with a widow woman and her son?
It is very similar. Elijah went up to Zarephath, and at that point there was a great famine throughout the land, and Elijah himself needed food. The widow and her son needed food. And at that point, Elijah told her to make some food for him. And she said, you know, I only have this little bit left. And I was just making my last meal so that I could eat it with my son, and then we'll die. And Elijah says, well, that's all fine and good, but first, make some for me. And then with whatever's left over, you and your son can eat. I've always been shocked by that. You think this poor woman who was so kind to Elijah in trying to be helpful, but saying, look, I only have enough for myself and my son, and we're going to die. She's told first to give it to Elijah. And so she does in that act of faith, which could have led immediately to her death if Elijah was a charlatan. But instead, God provides her food and oil as long as that famine continues. And so he preserves the life of Elijah and this widow from Zarephath. So you see some similarities. You see God providing for people in their need. And you see the at first happening to Elijah and then to his successor, Elisha.
Elisha, you mentioned early on, also raises the dead. A Shunammite woman has a son who dies.
Yes. This is one of the most endearing passages in the story of Elisha. There was this woman who lived in Shunem, which is in that Jezreel Valley between Mount Carmel and the Jordan River. There's a nice valley that generally is full of all sorts of farmland that's very productive even today. And when he was in that area, this Shunammite would prepare him a place to stay and take care of him. She showed her love for God by the way she was treating God's representative. And so as Elisha was enjoying her hospitality, he said, you know, she should be rewarded. There must be something that I can do for her. And so he calls her and asks her, look, do you want me to speak to the king or to the commander of the army? And she shows her total lack of guile, her total lack of self-centeredness. She basically says, I don't need anything. She says, I have a home among my own people. And Elisha is a bit perplexed. He really doesn't know what he can do for this woman who has everything that she wants already. So he asks his servant Gehazi, isn't there something that we can do for her? And Gehazi here shows a little bit of wisdom. He says, you know, she doesn't have a child, and her father is old, or her husband is old. And so immediately Elisha realizes, that great desire that she must have has been unfulfilled all these years. She really wants to have a son. And so he called her to him, and he said, about this time next year, you're going to have a son. And you can tell how absolutely unbelievably desirous this woman is for this son. She cannot believe that such a good thing would happen to her life. And so right away she says, oh no, don't mislead your servant. But she does become pregnant. She does give birth. It must have been the happiest thing that ever happened to her. But then when the child was still young, the child apparently suffers a heat stroke and dies. And then this woman, all of these emotions that had lain dormant for so long, the great desire for the son that was now fulfilled, and then that hope that's dashed, her pain must have been unbearable for her. And so she runs out to Elisha, and she finds him, and she will not let him go until he comes to raise her son. In fact, she grabs onto his feet, and his servant Gehazi comes by to try to remove her. But he says, Elisha says, no, leave her. She's in great sorrow of spirit. So Gehazi leaves her, and she tells him what had happened. And Elisha then goes back to her home, and the boy is still dead. He has sent the Gehazi back before him with his staff to lay on the boy, but that doesn't raise the boy. And so Elisha then comes to the room, closes the door, and then lies on top of the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. And then as he stretched himself upon the boy's body grows warm, and then he turns back and forth and does it again, and then the boy sneezes seven times and opens his eyes. Now, I don't know of any better picture of what Jesus Christ has done for all the people on earth who have died in their sins than to look at this physical example of what Elisha did to the Shunammite's child. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Christ comes to us. He stretches himself out upon the cross. He becomes us. There's this great interchange. We get his life. He gets our death. And as a result, then we become alive in Christ, just as this Shunammite son became alive as Elisha lay upon him.
Are we, since you raised the all-important question of how Elisha in his ministry anticipates the ministry of Jesus Christ, the greatest of all prophets, the miracle worker par excellence, and the one who not only miraculously gives life to a few, but to all through his death and resurrection. Is this how we are to read the story of Elisha, the many stories attached to Elisha, as anticipations of Christ and his ministry?
There's a general rule in reading the Bible, especially the Old Testament, that if you read it without seeing Christ in it, it's a fairly dull book in many places. But if you read it seeing Christ there, suddenly it becomes alive. In fact, there's nothing more alive than when you read it seeing Christ there. So every passage of Scripture, including all of these historical records of the Old Testament, teach us something about Christ. Sometimes they teach us about the great need for Christ to be here, as they talk about the great sinfulness of man, how we deserve death. Sometimes they teach us about God's gracious gifts of life in this world of death. So it can teach law or gospel. The law tells us why we need Christ. The gospel tells us what benefits we get as a result of Christ's love and death for us. So yes, I think if you read this story or any other in the Old Testament and can't make some sort of connection with Christ, then you're really missing the basic reason it was written. Jesus himself said that the Scriptures testify about him. After his resurrection, when he was talking with the disciples going to Emmaus, he opened their eyes so that they could see all those things written about him in Scripture. So we certainly want to see Christ there rather than simply reading these as historical records only.
Dr. Jastrom, in a moment here, we're going to go to a break. Will you stick with us for about another 10 minutes after that break to conclude our conversation?
Mm-hmm.
Elisha seems to be doing miracles that are very earthy, they involve water and flour and stew and oil and a little boy who succumbs to heat stroke and dies. The story of Naaman there in 2 Kings chapter 5, going down to the Jordan to wash seven times when obviously Elisha simply could have spoken the word and made his healing possible. What are we to take away from the earthy way in which miracles are done in Elisha's ministry?
God is the God of creation. He's made heaven and earth. And when he works with his creation, he has chosen to do so through means rather than simply directly at every point. And so he does use means. He gives us life, but he gives us life through our parents. He preserves our life, but he preserves life through the food and drink and clothing and shelter that he gives us. And also in the connection with the spiritual life. He does save us from hell and gives us the blessings of heaven, but he does that through the means of grace. He sent his son to die for us, but he gives us those benefits of Christ, again, through very earthly means, through the water of baptism, through the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. I think perhaps God does this to strengthen our faith, that otherwise we wouldn't have any physical connection that would say, God's grace is for me. We might have a philosophical idea that God is a loving God, but until we get that physical connection, that touch from God, it's like the touch from a person who becomes your fiancé or your wife, that touch, the holding of the hands, communicates in a way that mere words simply cannot do. And this is one of the things that God does to communicate his love to us, by working through means.
We've got just a minute here before we go to this break, and when we come back, we're going to discuss that story of Naaman. It is a peculiar story, not only in the way that Elisha heals Naaman, the commander of the armies of Syria. It has political intrigue involved in it, and it also has a very dark ending for, well, not for Naaman nor Elisha, but for Elisha's servant Gehazi, who ends up on the wrong end of Elisha's curse. We'll be talking about that when we come back from this break. Elisha is our subject. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest, assistant professor of theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. If you have a question or a comment on the prophet Elisha, feel free to join us, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then, at about 4:15, we'll start open lines with some audio from Howard Dean of the Democratic National Convention, and we'll also be hearing from President George W. Bush as he addressed some Islamic foreign exchange students at the White House. That's coming up in about 20 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.